If you don't already have your Bibles open this morning, could you please turn with me to Romans chapter 2? Should have received a little handout with your bulletin as you came in this morning with the outline from 2 weeks ago with some of the words, or all the words filled in, I should say, for the first section that we talked about 2 weeks ago. I'd like for us to finish off this section in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, before we move on and complete this chapter over the next few weeks. But just by way of review, if you have that in front of you, let's look at that together just real briefly. I want to go back because the things I'd like to share with you this morning have a great bearing on what was discussed 2 weeks ago in the first part of chapter 2, the first four verses. And the idea of the fact that we're all guilty of finger pointing, we're all guilty of expressing disapproval of others, we're all guilty of finding fault. We know the difference between right and wrong. And as I shared, we often try to elude the fact that we really do know the difference and that we do find fault. And we understand how devastating sin can be in our lives. We do that. We're all guilty of that. I think if we look inside our hearts, we look our own personal experience, we know that's true. We've all done that. When we point fingers at others, it doesn't remove the guilt that we have. It just shows how guilty we truly are. And also that if we do point fingers at others, it shows that we're unreasonable in what we do. All this is on this handout that you have before us. Now, as we come down to verse 5 in this chapter, it leads us to the next step of the argument the Apostle Paul is making about having a judgmental spirit and wanting to point our fingers at others. The first two ideas we talked about 2 weeks ago, and then this third idea I want to share with you this morning in verses 5 to 11. I'd like to read verses 5 to 11 very quickly one more time. I'm reading from the New International Version. Let me just read through this one more time. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. The first idea I'd like to share with you this morning is this. When we refuse to face the truth, we really refuse to see things as they are, God allows us to become callous. You remember 2 weeks ago I said that if we don't allow God's kindness to act on us in a certain way, we end up with hardened hearts. And that's what occurs to us. You know what it's like to get a callus on your hand or on your foot. If you're working really hard day after day, first day you might get a blister, the next day it might hurt a little more, but as you rub on that, as you apply pressure on that area of your hand or your foot or your arm, eventually you get a callus. When I was going to college, I was working at a gas station, and I took off so many gas caps that I developed a callus on the outside of my first finger from removing gas caps from cars, just turning and turning and turning all the time. I was taking the gas caps off and putting them back on again. I had this callus on my finger. Funny thing about a callus is there's no feeling in it, right? You can prick it with a pin. You can shave it away, as I've seen some ladies do, my own daughters and my wife. If you have a callus on your foot, that's somewhat unbecoming. You don't want to have that. I'm not sure why. But you take a little thing and you scrape that off. You can sit there with a stone and rub it away and scrape it off or shave it off, and it doesn't hurt because there's no feeling. There's no nerve endings in that. And God says we can become callous if we don't face the truth about ourselves. When we treat the forbearance of God with little effect in our lives, it betrays a sense, as he says here in the text, of stubbornness and hard-heartedness.
instead of making deposits of goodness and of grace, shall we say, as it says here, sort of in a spiritual bank account, we're making deposits of anger and wrath. And we're storing up that wrath, it says, for the day of wrath of God's anger. There is a day, a coming day. There is a judgment coming. Now, even though the judgment of God is seen in the world today, and we talked about that in the last few weeks, there is a day coming when God will finally say, it's time to open the bank account, and that wrath comes home to visit. On that day, God doesn't look at what we're against or what social causes we've championed. He'll look at the truth of what we actually did, because he's impartial. Now, the text here says that we refuse to be touched by the truth about ourselves because of your stubbornness or your hardness. Your hardness. Now, this word means hard to the touch or harsh. It means like maybe you've touched or been in contact with certain things that you want to shrink away from. The other day I was carrying some furniture down the side of my house, and our house has stucco on the outside, and I scraped my knuckles against the stucco. And immediately when you come into contact with it, it makes you want to pull away. It makes you want to shrink away from that. That's what this idea, this word has the idea of it. You don't want to touch it. You don't want to get close to it. And we don't allow the truth of God to touch our hearts because they've become hard. They've become calloused. Cold, dryness. Another word that describes this is reptilian. Reptilian. I don't know how many of you there are. I know there are some here who really appreciate reptiles. There are some who do. And I, you know, praise God for you. You like the reptiles. Now, I used to keep snakes when I was younger. In fact, my wife, one of the first gifts my wife gave me after we were married was a snake, a pet snake. But most people don't like snakes. They don't like lizards and reptiles because there's this cold scaliness. When you touch the skin, they're not slimy, by the way. That's not true. They are very smooth. But the scaliness, that coldness, that reptilian feeling, that's the way our hearts become. They become hard. And we don't allow the truth to get through to us in that way. Now, the important thing to me here, I think we all got to understand, is there's an implication. Is that we are informed. We understand what God is saying about us. We know the truth. We've heard it, we understood it, and yet we don't allow it to get through to us because we've become calloused. And God allows that in our lives if we don't recognize the truth about ourselves. It points out the inhuman character that we become when we deny the truth. It also says that we won't allow the truth about ourselves to change our thinking. You are unrepentant, it says, and your unrepentant heart, some versions say, impenitent. Now, the word for repentance or lack of repentance here is the opposite word that's used when someone wants to change their mind and change their attitude and change their actions. Metanoia. The word here is ametanoia, no change. There is no change whatsoever in your thinking. We don't allow it to change us. We won't let it happen. Now, what are we to change our minds about? What does God want to impress upon us and say, you need to change your thinking? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Well, what does God want us to change our thinking about? Well, the very things he's been saying, that God judges according to the truth. He knows our heart motives. He knows what's going on in our lives. He sees the invisible sins that we commit. He sees those sins of the heart and of the mind. He knows that we're guilty of judging others. He knows that we're guilty of pointing fingers. And we're utterly unreasonable in our thinking. And he says, you've got to change your mind about that. You have to see things the way I see them. But, he says, you're unwilling to do so. There is no change of mind. You see, God wants to cultivate repentance and humility in our hearts. I know that's what he wants to cultivate in my heart every day. Humility, repentance, understanding who I am as a sinner before him. But what do we want? We want impenitence and pride. We say, I will not do it. I won't recognize it, and I won't change my mind. Now that leads us to this third thing, that our refusal to recognize and judge sin is storing up wrath from God. Its scriptures here says you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now, Paul says that when we refuse to judge these areas of our lives, and I know you might be thinking, well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I have already confessed my sins before him. and I am converted to faith in Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. I do my best to walk with Him every day. Well, great. That's a wonderful thing. But there are times in our lives when God brings things to the surface. He shows us things in our lives, and we're unwilling to judge those things. Whether it's selfishness, whether it's poor attitudes, or whatever it is, we're unwilling to do so. We won't face the facts about ourselves. So whether you are far from God today, or you're walking with God today, there are times when He brings things up in our lives, and He says, what are you going to do about this? Are you going to repent of this? Are you going to put it before me or not? And I think as believers, we have to admit that sometimes we're not willing to see that. We don't want to look at that. And it's true for us that when we do this, when we're unwilling to do so, He says, you're creating a personal bank account of anger. And even for the believer, someday we'll have to give an account for that. God says, you knew about this, Roger. You didn't do anything about it. I'm not very happy about that. We're storing up a personal storehouse of anger. The word here is treasures. It's the same word that Jesus used, or is translated as the same word that Jesus used when He said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. It's the same word, the same feeling is behind that word. You're putting it away. You're storing it up. It's up there. It's ready to go. Someday, you have to tap into that account. But it's not wealth. It's not treasures. It's not good things. It's anger. It's anger from God. Now, here's the thought. Let me summarize this. The key thought is this. The goodness of God must affect you. It must affect you. And we've read previously in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. It says, or do you think so lightly of His kindness? Is that what it is? Is that how it is with you? You see, the kindness of God has to have an effect on us. And it's either going to bring us to repentance, or it's going to increase our condemnation. Now, let me say that one more time. The kindness of God will either lead you to repentance. Otherwise, in other words, you will either see your sinfulness before a holy God, you will recognize that sin, and you will come to Him in repentance. Or you will refuse that. You will say, that's not me. And what will that do? That will increase your condemnation. That will put more in the bank account. That will put more in the storehouse of anger that you are storing up for the day of God's wrath. It has to affect us. We will be affected by the goodness and the grace of God. Now that leads us to the next section in verses 6 to 8. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, part of verse 6 here is a quote. You don't have to turn back and look at it. It's a quote from Psalm 62, where the psalmist is saying, I understand, Lord, that you are a God of power and of all authority. And it doesn't matter what people think of themselves. They can be important people, they can be influential people, or they can be very poor people. They can be people who think they're good, they can be people who are very evil. But you, God, are my rock of salvation. You are the only salvation, God, and I look to you. Now, that's the context of Psalm 62. And I think it's important that he's taken the Spirit of God has moved Paul to use this little quotation from Psalm 62 to say that regardless of rank or privilege, regardless of the degree of their sins, they stand before a God of all power and all knowledge and all authority. Now that leads us to this next thought. That when we choose selfishly, God allows us to deteriorate as human beings. We become, by our choices in life, we become far less than God intended us to be. We become less than what God created us for, which was to love, to honor, to worship, and to serve Him. And our selfish choices can draw us further and further and further away from that truth. Now, I think that perhaps this passage is one of the places
where men and women find some basis for the idea of this great balance sheet. The computer program that you write the balance sheet on? Excel, Microsoft Excel. You know, this is Microsoft Excel theology. Just about everybody has the idea, whether they're acquainted with the scriptures, whether they go to church or not, they're acquainted with the idea that somehow God is going to take all the good that we've done and put it on one side. He's going to take all the bad things we've done and put it on the other side. And if the good outweighs the bad, what? Yeah, that's great. You go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, that's it for you. Finished. End of story. You go to the other place or whatever. Right? That's the end. But this idea contradicts the overall teaching of Scripture on how one gains acceptance before a holy God. So what is being said here? I'd like to read you a quote, because I think it, in a very eloquent way, begins to explain how Paul is presenting this idea. Now stay with me here, because it's really important that we get a handle on this and understanding ourselves and those around us. Now listen, people often think of Christian morality as a kind of a bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you. And if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I do not think that's the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, that part that chooses, into something a little different than what it was before. And taking your whole life together with all your innumerable choices all your life long, you're slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heavenly, i.e. it is joy, it's peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. Now, in very eloquent terms, this is saying the same thing that Paul is explaining here. God is a righteous God. He assesses and judges men, and he pours out wrath against those who do wrong. No matter what the outward life is like, he will judge men based upon the true state of their heart. Now, that's very important. He sees the inward heart, and he judges on that basis. Now, there's a righteous judgment coming. It comes in part, as I've said, all through life, because we see the wrath of God in part today, but a day is coming when the wrath of God will be fully manifested, one way or the other. So we can say this, then, that our selfish choices show the true condition of our heart. Now let's read it again. God says he will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And Paul is really only pointing out a very simple truth. The deed reveals the heart. The deed reveals the heart. That God will judge according to the result of obedience to the truth or lack of obedience that is in any person's heart, any man or any woman. Let me put it another way. What makes a man do good? What makes a woman do good? They do good because they have obeyed the truth. They have gotten a hold of some sort of truth in their life and they have obeyed it. On the other hand, what makes a man or a woman do evil? It's because they have obeyed a lie. They have seen a lie, or they've seen the truth, they've refused the truth, and they have obeyed a lie, and therefore they do evil. Simple, isn't it? You know, it's a foundational idea about how we understand the human heart and how it works. That's why they do evil. You see, this takes a look behind the deed.
It's not so much that Paul is pointing out the deeds themselves. He's pointing out what is behind the deed. Is there something behind the deed that is leading them to do this? If so, then God will do something about it. Either he will judge them or he will lead them into greater light. Now, I'll come to that in just a minute. It's just simply true that men are what they believe. We are what we believe. Now, there's another important thought here, and I don't want to move away from this until I express this. There is a truth. There is a truth short of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a truth short of the knowledge and understanding of the gospel, the good news of God, that make men do good, that make men obey what is right and become good men, shall we say. Because it's not only Christians who do good. I hope that doesn't shock you. All of us know someone in our lives, whether it's a friend or a relative or a neighbor or an acquaintance, who does good things. They're very nice people. I hear that all the time. Most of you know that I'm converted from a very large cult. And when people ask me questions about this cult, they say, well, they're such good people. They do such good things. How can they be so good and be so wrong? Ah, there's an answer to that. Very good answer to that. You see, and I see this, I'll tell you what, I see this in my own children. My own children, they grew up in a Christian home. They grew up as children of missionaries. And now they're the children of a full-time church worker. They say, well, you know, he's a preacher's kid. And they got out into the world and they see that there are other people who do good and they're not Christians. And that's confusing. So I thought only Christian people did good things. No. No, that's not true. There are other people that do good too. Because there's a truth short of the knowledge of Christ that makes a man do good. And this is what they have to get a hold of. We don't understand how that works because we don't grasp the truth that when men obey the truth, when they obey what is right, what God has said, even if they don't understand that God has said it, when they obey it, they do good. Even though they don't know Jesus Christ. They still do good. Now that's very important. That's important. You see, if I'm speaking to someone about my faith and I know they're a good person, you know what? I can say to that individual, I see that you are a man or a woman who wants to do what is right. I know why you want to do right. You want to do right because you're obeying the truth, even though you don't even know what the truth is. You don't understand that God has revealed truth to us, and when we obey that truth, it causes us to do good. But there is an ultimate truth that we need to understand. And that's what I want to share with you now. Because that leads to another question. And this is an even thornier one. Hopefully I can give you an answer that you can lay hold of this morning. Here's the question. Will God save a man or a woman who lives a good life but never hears of Jesus Christ? Can they be saved? Well, that's a good question. In fact, I think there's probably very few questions asked about Christianity more than that one. Will God save a man or a woman who does good and yet does not hear of Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. And this is the context. Coming straight from this context, this is the answer. If we choose to obey the truth, God will lead us to hear of Jesus. You see, that's the answer to the puzzle, to the riddle. That's the conundrum. That's how we solve it. Because when we hear the truth, we obey the truth, God leads us to the ultimate truth. And that is His Son, Jesus Christ. In a philosophical sense, you can say this. If truth denied leads us to greater darkness, which I think we would all agree is true, when you deny the truth, you go deeper into darkness. If we obey the truth, we go closer to the light. And the closer we are to the light, the more we understand of God and the more we understand of His Son. You see, truth obeyed leads us to the knowledge of greater truth until at last it leads to Christ Himself. Now, Paul states clearly here that if anyone seeks to do good and is looking for the truth, God will what? He will give him eternal life. Now, eternal life is a synonym for a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Eternal life is found in Christ. As John says, this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. You read a little further on in Romans chapter 6. I don't want to steal thunder from someone else who's going to be giving messages on Romans 6, but he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Tell me how. Through what? Through Jesus Christ. So if God is going to give us eternal life, he has to give us a person, and that is Jesus Christ. It stands to reason. And there is a clear precedent for this in Scripture. Cornelius was like this. You read in Acts chapter 10. Here was a man who was a good man, according to this. According to this context, here was a man who was doing a lot of good things. But it wasn't just the good deeds. It was what was behind the good deeds that impressed God. You see, Cornelius was a devout man who was seeking the truth. He wanted to know God. He wanted to understand God in his life. And his good deeds were evidence of that. And so what happened? God sent an angel. And he said, you go follow your nose to find Simon the Tanner. Of course, the Simon the Tanner, everybody knew the Tanner because he lived in a place that was really smelly. It stunk. Follow your nose, go find Simon the Tanner. He will direct you to a man named Peter who will tell you what you need to know. You see, as Cornelius obeyed the truth, he was drawn to the light and ultimately to the light of Jesus Christ. Rahab in the Old Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch, there are many instances of this in the Scriptures. These people were eagerly obeying the truth that they had. And the test comes when someone says they're obeying the truth, or we sense, or we see that perhaps they're obeying the truth, is what? If you present that person with Jesus Christ, either they will accept it or they will reject it. They will accept the message of the gospel eagerly, as Cornelius did, as Rahab did, as the Ethiopian eunuch did, because they were honestly and sincerely seeking the truth. And their deeds were evidence of that. God knew that. He sent them a messenger. They heard it, and they believed it. But we see sometimes that you say, well, these people are doing good things, but I tell them about the gospel, they reject it. That's because they're not seeking the truth. They're not seeking the truth. And that's the test, you see. They fail the test. When they're presented with the ultimate truth, with the light of God, who is Jesus Christ, say, I don't want that. Then you don't want the truth. You don't want it. All that person is a respectable sinner trying to appear good, and he'll reject the offer of grace. Now, let me restate this one more way so I make sure that I'm very clear here. The question is, what do you want in life? What do you want from life? Ask yourself, ask someone else that question. If you are, as the Scripture here says, by perseverance or persistence doing good, seeking glory and honor and immortality, in other words, if you want the life of God, if you want what God wants in your life, if you are truly seeking to know Him, to understand Him, to believe Him, if that's what you want, then God will give you eternal life. Meaning that He will lead you to an understanding of Jesus Christ, whether that's through a friend, a relative, through reading books on your own, God will do it, because He says right here that He will lead that person to Christ. He will lead them to an understanding. But if what you really want is not God, if you don't want truth, life, glory, and immortality, if you don't want that, if what you really want, and I'll tell you, this is what most people want. What most people want is pleasure, fame, wealth, power. They want prominence. They want to be the center of things. They want to have everyone thinking of them and looking and serving them. If that's what you want, then according to this passage, there's going to be trouble. There will be trouble because you're self-seeking. And your deeds and what you do will be evidence of that. God plays no favorites. Church member, pagan, civilized or savage, black, white, brown, red, or yellow, it makes no difference to God because He shows no impartiality. He says, I will treat you just the same as everybody else. Now, if this sounds harsh, maybe it sounds a bit harsh, it sounds unloving, it's because you haven't seen this passage in its context. because this is not inconsistent with a loving God. This comes from a God who says, I love you, and I love you so much that I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. Because if I deceive you, if I lie to you, if I stroke you, if I tell you that, well, it's okay, it's all right, I'm going to accept you anyway, that's a lie. He knows that, and we understand that. He's not going to tell us a lie. He's going to tell us the truth. There is no way out except one. And that is what he wants us to see. God's love is helping us to understand and see that there is only one way to deal with sin. To admit it, to repent from it, and to recognize that God has given the only recourse. He has given the only resolution that we have for sin, and that's found in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And on that basis, God offers us full and free forgiveness. Have you ever had a bird trapped in your house? Open your door on a summer day, patio door, bird flies in your house. I've had it happen in our home several times, had it happen in our house in Zaire. I remember one night we had a bat in our house. Maybe some of you had the same thing. You had a bat, a bird, something in your house. And you try to get that animal, the bird, whatever it is, out of your house, whatever way you can. And you open the doors, and it flies around the room and bashes into the windows and goes underneath the couch and flies all over. How do you get that thing out? They're really hard to catch. Well, if you do like I would do, you begin to hem it in. You close off all the other doors and windows, and you direct it towards one spot. You keep doing that. You keep doing that. And the bird is frantic. It's flying around. It's bashing into the ceiling and the floor and off the walls. And finally, it finds its way out that door. And you kind of say, wow, got that thing out of here. That's exactly what God is saying. He's hemming us in. And he's saying, there's only one way. There's only one way. You got to go out through that door. And I'm going to hem you in. And I'm even going to allow a little bit of judgment, a little bit of guiltiness to come onto your life until you understand that this is the only way out. You're going to go out through that door or not. And my kindness is showing these things to you. Either it's going to cause us to repent or it's going to increase our condemnation, right? One or the other. Now, anyone who thinks they're going to escape by taking another route, by listening to some of the other voices that trap us into thinking that we can rationalize these things away by accepting them on other terms, they discover that they have this great treasure house of wrath. And they'll either discover that in this life or in the next. And that's why God tells us the truth now. God, in his great love and at tremendous cost, has provided us a way out. And this is the way out, that we surrender ourselves. We just sang that chorus. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Wow, we sing that so many times without even thinking about what we're saying. I would like to read another quote to you. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to the death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look out for yourself. And you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, I love this, you'll find everything else thrown in. Everything else thrown in. And here's the thought. Whether you are a believer this morning, or whether you are here and you have never committed your life to Christ, we must give up self-seeking and living for ourselves and begin to live for the God who made us. I'll tell you, by the power of the Lord who forgives us, by the power of the God who restores us, by the power and the love of the God who makes us his own, we can have heaven instead of hell if we begin to live for God and not for ourselves. Now let me just conclude with this last section here. Verses 9 to 11. Paul says, there's a third thought, and that is that God judges without partiality. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. We may believe that we are secure in sin, but God will judge us with impartiality. I'm amazed. I said this 2 weeks ago, but it continues to be true in my life. I am amazed how many times that I expect God to show partiality to me. I expect Him to show favoritism. I expect Him to overlook areas of my life without any acknowledgement on my part that I've sinned against Him. I do. I expect that sometimes. Whether consciously or unconsciously, I do it. Yet, the Scriptures tell us that God is constantly bringing to our attention, believers or unbelievers, churched or unchurched, Christian or non-Christian, God is constantly bringing to our attention areas of our life and times when He says, what are you going to do about this? Because this deserves judgment. Are you going to repent? Or are you going to harden your heart? He sees it all. You cannot buy off God. You can't buy Him off. He's not a politician to be corrupted, and He's not an official to be bribed. Now, we probably believe that. We probably think we believe that. But often we act in a fashion that is completely different. We think that we can get away with it. We think that in the end, He's going to either weigh it all out and say, well, I did more good than bad. But no, I've already told you that. That's not how it works. Or say, well, He's a pretty good guy. You know, let Him go. Let Him slide. God is unmoved by those things. God is the ultimate untouchable. Remember the Untouchables? Television program? Robert Stack? He was the man, huh? He was the man. Robert Stack. Where did they get that name, Untouchables? You know where that came from? The police department and the officials that were trying to clean up the crime, especially federal crime in the country, were so corrupt that the officials took it upon themselves to create an elite police force that were untouchable. It could not be corrupted, couldn't be bought, couldn't be sold, couldn't be bribed. And they went out and they found these special individuals who were just rock hard. They were oaks. And they called the untouchables. Couldn't get through to them. I love those shows. Those were so cool. They try to give them the money. Robert Stack, you try to buy him off. There's that case of booze. What do you say? No way. No way. You're going to jail. Man, I love those shows. Untouchable. Untouchable. God is the ultimate untouchable. He can't be bribed. He can't be bought off. Even though we know that we can't buy Him or influence Him, we still act as though somehow He's going to show us a special favor. But we know that God is impartial. I was with a friend a couple of days ago, and we were talking about what he refers to as professional courtesy. You work for the police department. You're a police officer or in some way associated with the police department. You get stopped by another police officer. Pull out your wallet. You have your driver's license right next to your police identification card. Show that to the officer. What happens? Tell me what happens. You going to get a ticket? No. No way. That's a professional courtesy. That's a professional courtesy. Now, you're doing something terribly bad. Of course, that officer is going to exercise his authority and do what's right. But often in those cases, a very slight infraction, you do a little Hollywood stop through the stop sign, a little bit too late, a little bit exceeding the speed limit by 5 miles an hour, pulls you over, you're not wearing your seatbelt, says, well, you know, I'm going to warn you this time. I'm going to let you off. Professional courtesy. There are no professional courtesies between us and God. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work like that. Now, there are many of us who think that because we say, well, I got friends in high places, there isn't anybody in the right place who can influence God. He's not going to go easy on us because He judges with impartiality. He doesn't care where our ancestors came from. He doesn't care where they came over on the Mayflower or they met on the beach when they arrived. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference to God. And it doesn't make any difference whether your sins are respectable or notorious. because God judges the impartiality. And that's the last thing I'd like to say here this morning. You can't hide behind a cloak of respectability. Can't do it, because God sees right through it. In Revelation chapter 3, God is addressing one of the seven churches. And Christ speaks to this one particular church, and he calls them lukewarm. Let me just read a few words from there. He says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were cold or hot, because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, the people that the Lord Jesus is addressing here are religious sinners. They're religious people. They're respectable, hard-working people. They're satisfied with where they are. They're comfortable with the status quo. But their true state is laid bare before God. You see, there's this respectable cloak that we put up. And we say, well, this is who I am. But God sees right through it. He says, you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Wow. No smoke screens. It's not going to work. I was reading in a thesaurus the other day some of the synonyms for the word lukewarm. One of the synonyms for the word lukewarm is respectable. Respectable. I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. To think that we have no needs before God is not the right way to be. The man who thinks he has need of nothing is, I think, by far the worst off, because God sees him as he truly is. Now, this is the last little thought here. Key thought. Any teaching, any attitude that makes us secure in our sins is false. Don't ever think that you are secure in your sins, because that's false. God is impartial. He treats the respectable sinner just as he does the notorious one. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you've seen yourself in a new light. Maybe you need to stop justifying yourself. Maybe you need to realize that there have been times in your life that you've been pointing fingers at others, that you've been trying to justify your own sinful behavior by pointing out faults in others. And God says, you have to stop doing that, because all you're doing is, as they say, you know, you got your one finger out, there's three or four fingers pointed back at you. It's just showing how guilty you truly are. Maybe you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, but if you protect and you allow areas of your life to be given over to this kind of judgmental, condemning, and criticizing, you are blocking the flow of the life of God, and you're keeping back the joy and the peace that you can experience when you let go of that and you repent of that sin. But I think above all else, this process, this argument, these ideas that Paul has taken us through here is to take seriously God's way of escape. Because there is only one way of escape. You know, we're like that bird trapped in the room. And God is like us, closing all the other doors, closing the windows, and opening the one door is the true way of escape so that we can get out. And that is to admit our sins freely and to receive God's forgiveness on the basis of the work that the Lord Jesus has done for us and his resurrection and his life that's available to every one of us. And may God help us to do that for his honor and for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that you so freely give. Lord, wherever we are in life, we remain sinful people. We remain rebellious people at times. Lord, examine our hearts and see if there is condemnation within us. If we are judgmental, Lord, bring that to our attention that we might repent of that before you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that for the hearts of the people who are here this morning who do not yet know you, that you would point out to them that they would move away from the darkness and move toward the light, that they would see the light of the Son of Jesus Christ, and that they would believe him, they would trust him, and they would be saved from an eternity without God. Lord, we pray these things. We bring them before you. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the way in which you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.